There is a remarkable providence here, a remarkable coincidence, is that April 18th, that's today's date, 500 years ago, Martin Luther gave his famous speech before the Diet of Worms about why it is that he could not do what they had asked him to do. And he ends up declaring that his conscience is held captive by the word of God. That was 500 years ago today. He said, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God. Amen. So the context of that statement is that, Martin Luther, of course, in 1517, if you're at all familiar with this aspect of church history, in 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. And these were meant to be statements for disputation among the academy, among those who were there studying. But they created quite a fervor because some of them really challenged the authority of the Pope and the councils, the church. And so consequently, but he goes on. And by 1521, he's created quite a stir. It becomes a political problem. This is the Holy Roman Empire, it's called, and it's ruled by Charles V. And it's created a political problem because there's a increasing division taking place with those who are following the teachings of Luther and those who are remaining faithful to the church. And Charles V, I don't think we necessarily have to assume that he's very pious about all of this, but he wants to settle. So he sets up a diet. I mean, that's not something that you cut back on your food. It's rather meant to be a place of disputation, a place of assembly that comes together and argues things out. And he does this in the German city of Worms. So by 1521, right, Luther's caused enough trouble now that that he's summoned to this diet. And what the expectation is that he will either recant, well, two things. One, he'll recant his teachings, which are considered heretical, and he will reaffirm his allegiance to the Pope, the councils, and the tradition of the church. So he arrives on April 16th. And then by 17th, he's standing before the assembly. And there standing with him are something like 25 of his works, 25 of his books, let's say, are stacked there. And he's asked if he will recant, does he identify them as his writings? And secondly, will he recant the purported heresies in them? Well, in a smart move, he says, give me a day to think about this. So he goes that night and he spends a lot of time in prayer and he spends a lot of time in counsel with his mentors and other people. And he comes back the next day and he says two things. He says, one, I acknowledge that all of those books are mine. Secondly, however, I can't explicitly say I recant them because they're not all of the same kind. So he said, first of all, there are some works here that you have agreed with. And so were I to recant those, well, that wouldn't make any sense. Secondly, there are some works that were written in order to defend the church against outside attack. And were I to recant those, then it would just only leave the church open to more attack. And the third category, well, those are ones that I may have been a little too harsh about how I express some things, but I can't recant that they are not indeed reflective of scripture. And so, as he says, if he could be shown by scripture that his writings were in error, well, then he would recant. And so he goes on again with that famous saying, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God. Amen. And later he apparently penned on it, here I stand. Here I stand. So help me God. Amen. Now, as I suggested, this was not just an academic debate. Right. Luther was putting himself in peril. There were politics and power involved. And in fact, after this, a local ruler took him, seized him and brought him to his own district and brought him to his own place where he ruled in order to keep him safe. And so Luther took a stand, and he took it at great cost. He took a stand for the authority of the Word of God. And why would he do this? Well, it's because, as he acknowledges, he holds a high view of Scripture. Because he felt that the Bible was the Word of God. Because he felt that the deliberations and pronouncements of popes and councils, they were subject to the authority of God. And so when they ran contrary to what the Bible taught, its doctrine, its teaching, and so on, it was the Bible that had to have the final say. And so, you know, it's interesting, right, that here we are working through our value statements, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, that here we are considering the very subject that he was considering, that he was asked to consider, you know, why it was that he believed what he believed, why it is that he said what he said, and would he recant to them because they didn't agree with them? And he said, no, I can't. The Bible is the Word of God. It has authority over your deliberations, over my deliberations. And so if what we say, what we determine does not line up with the Word of God, we must submit our thinking to the Word of God. So, as I said, you know, we're in this preaching series now, going through the core values of the church. We thought there'd be a good thing to revisit some of this. What is it? There are things that we find are important for us to maintain. And the first of our value is called truth and life. And right underneath that heading, there's a kind of preparatory statement that says, we believe that the Bible is the source of truth and life. And then there's four statements under that heading. The fourth one was something that really kind of Nick dealt with last week, if you recall. He wanted to talk about the authority of the gospel. That is that the gospel remains the center of who we are. So while we are going to argue for the authority of the Bible reveals the gospel, and it's the gospel that must be maintained front and center. So it isn't just a matter of knowing what's in the Bible. It isn't just a matter of debating or memorizing or anything. It's, does it reveal the gospel? How do we understand what the gospel is? Because it's the gospel that makes a church and keeps a church. So if you recall, we talked about this three-legged stool, right? That the gospel involves the lordship of Jesus, that Jesus is placed above all authority and power. And that the other part of it tells basically what the fourth point is, all that Jesus has done for us and by the means by which he became Lord, authority over all things. Remember what he says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Paul says that because of Jesus' obedience, he was given a name that was above every name. And the third thing is the gospel calls for a response. Again, it's just not telling people what Jesus has done, but there's supposed to be a response to it, that of faith and repentance. And so when the church comes together, when the church wants to acknowledge itself as a body of Christ, it comes for the gospel. It's because of the gospel. The gospel is the source of our salvation. The gospel is meditating upon the gospel is how we grow. The gospel is a source of our unity, right? The church is built around Christ and about what God has done for us. And we have to be careful when we move off that and we begin to unify ourselves off other things, off of ethnicity, race, politics, other kinds of things. And fourthly, Nick suggested, we could get involved in other things, but the gospel has to remain central. What is the gospel and why is it important? It is indeed that which defines who we are, what we are as the people of God. It's what makes us and it's what keeps us. So when we come back then to our value statement and we have this opening kind of preparatory underneath the heading of truth and life, we say this, we believe that the Bible is the source of truth and life. Now, I think that statement probably needs just a little bit of explanation here, right? We say it is the source of truth and life. Now, we as Christians, we believe that the Bible, when we say that the Bible is the source of truth and life, we're not denying that there are other sources of truth and that there are other things that give us life. I mean, we can point to other aspects of our existence. For instance, if you were to book a flight on a plane and you get in that plane and you sit down and the plane takes off from the ground, we are engaging a whole lot of truth that the Bible doesn't talk about, right? The physics of it, everything about it, we're engaging a whole lot of truth that the Bible doesn't talk about it. There are other places in our life where there is truth, and there are other ways in which life is brought into us. If we think about anything, you can think about a leisurely walk, an edifying conversation, a magazine article, a piece of music, creative activity. These are things that can really bring life, that can animate us, can renew us. So when we say that the Bible is the source of truth and life, we're not denying that truth can come from other places or that we can have life brought to us by other means. So what do we mean then when we say that the Bible is the source of truth and life? I think what we're saying is that the Bible is the ultimate truth, the definitive truth, not unlike what Luther argues, right? So the Bible is going to be the final arbiter, the final decision maker, the highest critic of what it is that we are asserting. An example, we have been going on Friday nights for over a year now. We've been working through a bunch of articles and books and videos and conversations on justice and race and that whole subject that's so important and that we're considering these days. And we went through four articles by Tim Keller on race and justice. And in one of those articles, he talks about different worldviews that that look at the problem that we're thinking about and offer solutions. And so he put them under these headings: libertarianism, liberalism, utilitarianism, and progressivism. We're not going to talk about all those things. But what he acknowledges is that they all recognize some kind of truth. But the source of the problem, this justice problem, but he says they're reductionists. That is that they narrow everything down to this is the answer. If you get this right, everything else is solved. But he says, when we look at the biblical view of justice, it's much more comprehensive because justice is complex. And so it views it with complexity and deals with it accordingly. So he asserts that really, when we come to the Bible, it's only biblical justice is comprehensive enough to address the needs of the human condition. In some respects, I think that's what we're arguing when we say that the Bible is the source of truth and life. It's going to become the final arbiter, the final rule by which we will judge other notions, other ideas. And why would that be? Why does the Bible stand in this place of authority, this final arbiter, this source of authoritative critique? It is because of its source, because of its source. In Christian circles, as I've already said, we call it the Word of God, the Word of God. Now, a classic passage, perhaps you're familiar with it, when Paul is writing to Timothy, this is in the second letter to Timothy, he's encouraging Timothy to be careful. False teachings come in. He says, you have to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. And he says this: continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, i.e. from Paul, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out by God. See, when we talk about the Bible being the Word of God, we're talking about that the Bible is a product of God. It's something that God has given to us. It's given by him to his creation. It's given to him by his people. And therefore, the church, as the people of God, must take the Word of God and consider it authoritative. Consider it as the Word which will gauge all other statements of truth, all other assertions of reality. And again, it's not to say that other people haven't thought well and thought deeply and they can challenge us and make us think, but ultimately it's going to be the Bible that's going to define with what it is that we're responding to is true and whether our response to it is a godly response. You might look at the quote, I won't read it now, but the quote from Calvin that's at the top of the bulletin, where he acknowledges, and he was a classically trained, he was a Renaissance man, he knew languages, he was well-educated, and he was familiar with the people that he speaks of, Cicero and Plato and so on. He's familiar with them. And he says, you know, there's something wonderful about them, but compared to the scripture. So we consider the Bible that kind of authority, as Martin Luther did, because of its source. It is a product of God. Now, In doing this, we have an example much greater than Martin Luther, much greater than John Calvin. We have Jesus himself as considering the scriptures as authoritative. See, because Jesus' view of scripture is revealed in various ways in the Gospels. He says this, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He says, when he's challenged by the Pharisees, he says, scripture cannot be broken, as he makes his argument. And then when he's praying to God in his high priestly prayer, we call it from John 17, he says, your word is truth. And how often did he, for instance, when he is dealing with the temptation of the devil in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry, says, it is written. You see, Jesus considered the word of God, the Bible, to be that which came from God. What we call the scriptures, what we call the Bible, is something that Jesus recognized as having come from God and therefore has authority to explain, to shape our understanding, to reveal what is true. We read that long passage on when he is on the road to Emmaus, right? And they're bemoaning what has just taken place. They're sad. They're because they thought this one who would be the Redeemer of Israel had been betrayed by their leaders, had been given over to the Roman authorities, and had been crucified and put to death. But what does he say? Foolish one, slow of heart to believe that all the prophets, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, Genesis, all the way through the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus thought the scriptures were indeed the authoritative word of God that just explained what had gone down in Jerusalem recently, that was given that authority, given that understanding. He was able to speak to them, say, now, listen, you believe in the scriptures. Listen to what the scriptures teach. The gospel writers, they all look to the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, is authoritative, just as it, so it would so fulfill what had been prophesied, so fulfill what had been written. There's numerous quotes from the scriptures believing that this Jesus event, his coming, fulfilled prophecy. And they were including those because it made their case, because it was authoritative. If Jesus fulfills these prophecies, then that must mean that he really is the Messiah. Why? Because this is what God had said in his word about who the Messiah was. If we were to go back to that passage in Ephesians, we won't take that much time to look at it again fully, but you'll see that, you know, he is arguing now to these Gentile believers that they are full participants in the covenant community of God, that they have received all the promises, all the blessings, that they're not second-class citizens, that indeed God is making out of two different people, the Jews and the Gentiles, through faith in Christ, reconciling them both in the cross, one new person, one new man, he says, one new body, one new race, some people have called it. And yet, when you go back, particularly if you read chapter 2, you'll see all these allusions to the Old Testament. All the allusions to the temple and then to the promises, to the covenant, all of these things that he is justifying his argument for why these Gentiles should be considered full covenant members based upon the authoritative word of God. And then he goes on to say that he himself has given to them this truth, this mystery that's been revealed because it's come to him again from God by revelation. So when we look then for understanding, you know, why it is that we should stand with Luther on the authority of the word of God, well, we can look at his courage and we can understand, you know, the nature of his argument and the logic that he brings to it and why it is that he felt he could say what he said. But if we want a higher authority, we can go to Jesus. We can go to the writers of the New Testament. We can go to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, all of them. They looked to the scripture as the authoritative word of God, and it served, therefore, as their basis to make the assertions that they do about who Jesus was. Now, having said all that, what does our value statement actually say? See, what our value statement does not do, is give us a theory of inspiration. It doesn't make a defense for what's called infallibility or inerrancy. These things are presumed. They're presumed. And so what our value statement reflects is our experience and our confidence in the Bible's transformative and life-giving power. And that's what we want to come to by the end of our time here in this, that we trust the Bible to engage us, to transform us, to renew our minds, to make us new, to shape us, to be the people that God has called us to be. So listen again, what it says, truth and life. These are the first three points underneath this value. We believe that the Bible is the source of truth and life. We are grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit in making use of the Bible's truth to renew our minds and to reveal the will of God. We embrace the intelligent pursuit of the Bible's truth and its pertinent and timely application to all of human existence and endeavor. We welcome worship, preaching, and teaching, as well as exhortation and counsel that looks to God's word as the fount of wisdom and truth that it is. See, the value statement, again, is not so much an argument that I tried to do even just now. I mean, why it is that the Bible should be authoritative, but it's really reflecting more our experience of how we've come to value the scriptures. So it's one thing to say, you know, the Bible is the word of God, and it's kind of this static thing that's out there. It's just, it's out there. That's the Bible's word. Yes, it's the word of God. But what does it do? Does it have life? Does it change us? Does it mold us? Well, that's what those value statements are meant to acknowledge, that indeed it does renew our minds. It reveals to us how it is that we're supposed to live, the will of God. And so therefore, as we approach that intelligently, that is using the faculties that we have, using the resources we have to understand what's in it, then we come to that truth and we want to see it apply to our lives. We want to see it so that it begins to really shape us, and we are confident that it has something to say across all human existence and endeavor. And so because that is the case, then, as it says, we welcome in our worship, in our preaching and teaching and exhortation and counsel to look to the Bible. Why? Because it is a fount of wisdom and truth. So one thing we hope happens here in Neighborhood Church is that indeed what you are hearing when there's preaching and teaching going on is that it's biblical. That is, that it is being governed by what the scriptures have to teach. It doesn't mean you have to quote Bible verses every other time, but it does mean that the things that are spoken of reflect the truth that's in the scripture. Why? Because God has given us his word in order to transform us, enormous to shape us, to move us, not just to fill our heads with information, but to make us different. And so hopefully the preaching and teaching, the counsel, the exhortation, all the things that we say there will do just that. They will make us different than who we were prior to our encounter. John Calvin talks about the scripture as a mirror to the soul. Listen to what he says. What various and resplendent riches are contained in this treasure? It were difficult to find words to describe. I have been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. But there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Calvin is saying the Bible is a mirror to our souls. We look into the Bible and it reflects back to us who we are, our condition, what it is that we're struggling with. It's all there. God has given it to us so that when we look at it, we see ourselves in it. Tremper Longman, Old Testament scholar, says this, the Bible as a mirror of the soul addresses our whole being, penetrating beyond surface realities to get to the heart of what we think, feel, desire, and decide. Understanding this emphasis, he says, is crucial. Or we open the Bible expecting that its main purpose will be merely to inform our intellect, to tell us who God is, what our relationship with him is all about. Don't misunderstand. The Bible is a book that feeds our intellect, but it does far, far more than that. It arouses our emotions, stimulates our imagination, and appeals to our will. The Bible addresses us as a whole person, and that is why we must come to it with our hearts in order to experience it. See, I hope what our value statement reflects is more in this kind of the idea that we want an intelligent pursuit of the Bible in order that our hearts can be changed. in order that we could be different. If you remember, in the Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, right? And the seeds fall on hard ground. It falls on other shallow ground, springs up. Falls on other ground, there's thorns and thistles that grows up together. They choke it up. But there's some that falls on fertile ground. And what does it do? It produces much fruit. And he goes on in the explanation to say that seed, he says, that's an analogy, that's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the word of God. The word of God has this incredible potential to change us, to make us new. And so as Jesus says, it bears fruit, and abundant fruit. The amounts he gives are like astronomical compared to what really would have happened. So the Bible has this great power to transform. And it does so by being a kind of mirror of the soul. But also, as that parable of the sower suggests, it's like a seed that is planted in us that brings forth life. What a great image that is that Jesus uses. That the word of God is like a seed that gets planted. And when it's watered and nurtured, it brings forth fruit. It brings forth change. Now, why do the scriptures have this kind of power? Well, again, borrowing from Tremper Longman, he says it's because it brings us face to face with Almighty God. The scriptures bring us face to face with Almighty God. So, again, the purpose is not just to tell us about who God is, but to say, here I am. Look, this is who I am. I'm telling you who I am. And it brings us face to face and we have an encounter with him. See, the Bible is an act of self-revelation on the part of God. We understand creation to be an act of revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We certainly know that Jesus is indeed a concrete expression of God. When you've seen me, you've seen him, the Father, he says. But the scriptures as well are an act of self-revelation on the part of God. He says here, this is what I want you to know. I've preserved it for you in a book. I've used human beings to communicate through them what it is that I want you to know about me, about yourself, about the world, where things are headed. It is an encounter with God. It's as if God came into the room and we sit down with him and he says, listen, this is what you need to know. This is how we're going to do this. This is how it's going to go down. All right, perhaps you've been on a sports team. There's some coach, right? And before the team, he breaks out, if it's a football game, he breaks out the whiteboard and he's got the X's and the O's and the arrows going everywhere. He says, you know, when they put up that one defense, this is what we're going to do in the offense. When they give us that offensive setup, you know what it is? We get to this defensive, right? There's a plan. There's a game plan. There's a strategy. But it's that encounter that then gears your mind, sets your mind for the game that's ahead. And that's what God has done with his word. It's like he sits down. He says, listen, this is how things are going to be. This is why they are like they are. This is where things are going. I'm the one who's in charge. We come face to face with Almighty God. It's an encounter with God. It's an encounter with God's word is an encounter with God himself. You know, if you've read any book that's well written and an author who has capacity, right? You're drawn into that story and you learn something sometimes about the author himself, right? There is an engagement with not just giving you information off the page, but there's an imagination that grows out of that. And God uses that very thing. We'll talk about that a bit more in just a moment. Right. But think of this. Right. So encounter with God's word is an encounter with God himself. And so it's at times sobering, at times encouraging, at times warm, at times terrifying. But it is God being revealed to us in the way that he wants us to see him, to engage with him. Longman also says this. The Bible is a heavenly intrusion into our lives. The Bible is a heavenly intrusion. He says, because God has chosen to reveal himself through the Bible, it is not an internal voice that could be the product of our own wish fulfillment. It is the voice of God addressing us from outside of ourselves. The Bible is not just another book. It is a voice from outside of us and above us, intruding into our lives to give us a better perspective on the issues that confront us daily. So again, we're asking ourselves, why does the Bible have this kind of transformative power? One, because it brings us face to face with Almighty God. Secondly, it's transformative because it's not something we generated within us where we're just, you know, justifying our self-existence, right? that rather it's a voice coming from outside that's telling us this is the way it is. So what's really interesting about the scripture, and again, I alluded to this just a moment ago, is that how God has done this, that is how God has revealed himself and how God has given us our understanding that we need, how he has done this in his word, is that he does it in a way that engages our imagination. Think of it. If you've read the Bible at all, how many stories are in there? How much poetry is there? Virtually poetry, and virtually almost the breadth of the scripture. There is a way in which God has chosen to reveal himself with imagery and metaphor and simile and poetic phrasing that demands of us something different than just propositional statements. Right? And so the Bible is not just a book that gives us, you know, this, and this. But it gives us images. Think of how God has spoken of himself. He calls himself a shepherd. He calls himself a mighty warrior. He describes himself as a father. He alludes to the fact that he is also like a mother. He's a teacher. He uses the metaphor of a spouse, someone that you're married to. Now, those are all images. Those are concrete images that you and I can understand and engage. And understand that here is God revealing himself to us in relationship, right? He's revealing himself to us in relationships that allow us to enter in then to a relationship with him, that we can begin to perceive if he is a father. Well, we have some glimpse of what a father is. Now, of course, he's a father without all the faults of our own fathers, right? If we think of him as a shepherd, And we are like lost sheep wandering, and we know what a shepherd who cares for a sheep will do for them, and we know it's God who's not going to be afraid of the enemies that come to take away his sheep, you know, then we begin to engage and have a picture of God that's very different than just propositional abstract statements about him. And it's amazing that he's revealed himself in that way. And we can see how something like that begins to really get to our souls. It isn't just our mind, but it's something that begins to speak to us as any kind of imagery does, right? It engages our imagination. What's also interesting about this is that because he uses these less propositional statements or means of communicating, it allows for a certain amount of mystery about God. One more time from Longman. The ambiguity of biblical imagery preserves the inscrutable mystery surrounding God. He's knowable because he chooses to reveal himself to us, but he is ultimately incomprehensible. That means we can adequately, but not exhaustively, know God. He goes beyond the capacity of our finite minds. Thus, through the use of metaphors and other images, God both reveals and conceals himself from us. You know, the thing about Calvin that's so good in his institutes or in lots of his writing is that he's only willing to say things about God that can be supported from scripture. And if we get to a place of where, you know, that's as far as we can go, he just steps back from speculation. He allows the mystery of God to remain. And I think Longman's pointing to that. When we see how God has chosen to reveal himself, think of the Gospel of John, for instance, if you're at all familiar with it. It has a very high view of Christ, right? Of the Gospels, the four Gospels, it's the highest view, the exalted image of Jesus as the Word made flesh. And yet when you read that, it's all story. It's all in stories. It's like you picked up a book, you're opening up and you're reading the story about this guy who is actually, who was with God, was God, and all things were made through him, and the Word becomes flesh. And so all these incredible, deep, theological, cosmic reality of who Jesus is given to us in a story. And so there's something in that, that God wants us to engage then his word, not just with our mind, but to our whole body, our soul, everything that we are. And the last thing that I said this before we're done, that what we see back in that story of the road to Emmaus, right, when Jesus is walking with him, explaining all the scriptures, what do? He says they all point to him. See, the reason why the Bible is so transformative, because Christ is at the center of it. It's all about Christ. And because it's all about Christ, then it has a redemptive intent behind all the scripture. There's a redemptive intent behind all the scripture. What do I mean by redemptive intent? I mean that here we are bound in sin and death. Here we are laboring under our sin and the confusion of our minds and just the struggles that we have in life. And yet Christ is the center of the word of God. And what does he come to do? He comes to give his life as a ransom for many. He comes to bring us eternal life. He comes to free us from sin and death. And he says all the scripture is about him. So there's a redemptive intent behind all of it. And if we're talking about the Bible being transformative, it is because Jesus is the main character. He's the hero of the story. And he's come to redeem us. He's come to change us. He's come to make us into something new. And so it has this transformative power because of how God uses it to speak about who he is. But at the center of it, it is all pointing towards Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Deliverer. You know, the last thing to consider. Now, I know, right? We've looked at Martin Luther, and we talked about this idea that Martin Luther is submitting himself to the authority of the Word of God. Before he'll submit himself to the determinations of councils or the Pope, he looks at what they said. They look at what they determined doesn't line up with the word of God. Sorry, we'll go with the word of God. It's the word of God that is authoritative. And we've talked about how Jesus looks to the scripture as authoritative because it is the word of God. The apostles look to scripture as the authoritative because it is the word of God. However, you might not be that. That is that you might not yet be there when there's a place where you're going to say, okay, yeah, right. The Bible is the word of God, and so therefore it has authority. That's not something that necessarily comes like that overnight. We had a great discussion last Wednesday night in which this came up. You know, when Paul goes in to synagogues, you read this in the book of Acts, when he goes into synagogues and he argues with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, what's he doing? He's taking a shared authority that he has with the men in his personally, all men in the synagogues, that they have a shared authority, the scriptures. And so he's arguing from the scriptures that Jesus is the word, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Same thing going on with the gospel writers. There's a shared authority. It is the word of God. Same thing with Jesus talking to those that wrote to Emmaus. You believe in the scriptures, believe in me, he says to the Pharisees. See, there is a shared authority. And what we talked about last Wednesday night when we were considering as a follow-up discussion to Nick's message was that particularly if you're a new believer, you're not quite there, right? You're kind of saying, and there's a reason for that. It's because it's not been your authority before. And it's been something you had other things that have been your authority. It could have been your parents' teaching, your teachers, your coaches, all kinds of different people in your life that feed into your life that tell you this is how things are. This is the way it's going to be. And along comes this book. And you say, really, this book is supposed to, you know, shape all that, change all that way of thinking? Yes, it is. It really is. And what you'll discover is that if you will come to it with your heart, with your mind, you'll engage Almighty God and you'll find out what it means to be transformed by the word of God, because it is all pointing to Christ. If you want to embrace Jesus and learn how to be like Jesus and learn how to be transformed and to be more and more into him as an image, it is God has given it to us in his word. And so the more you come to it, the more you engage with it, the more you will find its life-giving power. The more you will see it as a mirror to your soul. The more you will say, this is something that I need to know, I need to read, I need to wrestle with. And it will become for you the final authority. It will become that which you say, no, this is what we need to believe. This is how we evaluate what other people are saying. That can be done. It should be done intelligently. It should be done with humility. It should be done asking tough questions of the Bible. I remember having a conversation with a young woman who was in our church at the time who had just entered into college. And she came back kind of, she had a few classes. And I say, I went to a good liberal seminary. And in my own reading and study and so on, you know, the Bible stands up to the toughest scrutiny. It really does. It stands up to the toughest scrutiny. So the Bible's not afraid of your questions. The Word of God is not closed to your scrutiny. What it invites you to is to read it, imbibe it, respond to it and let it become your authority, because it is life that God has given to us, life through his word. Amen. Let's pray.